This morning, before I read our text, I want to give you some context. I want you to understand the weight of what we are about to examine in light of God's history of revelation and in light of the argument and the point of the book of Hebrews. And I'm praying, even as I preach, that your attention and your heart is gripped by the significance of this text and the reason why this text is so often quoted. And after a brief summary of the reality and the effect of God's voice in history, then I'll invite you to stand at that point and we'll read the text. When God speaks, life happens. When God speaks, angels are birthed. History starts. Words begin. Worship begins. Matter is formed. Worlds come into being. Stars explode with light. Galaxies begin to spin. Planets orbit. Ocean tides flow. Mountains announce their presence. Fish dance in streams. Birds soar in skies. And worms play in dirt. When God speaks, trees stand to attention. Hearts beat in rhythm. Brain waves awaken. Humans inhale. Eyes are opened. Music is made and joy is spread. When God speaks, truth is made known. Mysteries are revealed. Law and logic is established, and reason and reasoning is. When God speaks, categories are created. Right and wrong, truth and error, reward and punishment are all set in place. When God speaks, His heart is revealed. His authority is established. Forever is fixed, final, eternal, unbreakable, unshakable, unquestionable, unchangeable, unalterable, unmovable, undeniable, unmistakable, unassailable, irrefutable, indisputable, indubitable, incontrovertible, impeccable, infinite, inerrant, and all-sufficient word is forever settled in heaven. When God speaks, human words are rendered irrelevant, and we are left with no excuses, and there are no exceptions, and there is no escape. And therefore, when God speaks, there is light. His children sing. Fools are silenced. Darkness flees. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And since long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. And since He has spoken, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And since the promise of entering his race or his rest still stands. Will you now stand with me? Verse 11, Hebrews 4. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And we ask, O God, that you will be pleased to use your word to bring life to our hearts, joy to our lives, that we may make known to our world the hope of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm hopeful you have the big idea. And that is, God's Word is the means that God uses to reveal the true condition of our soul. In fact, in Hebrews 3 and 4, there are three different times in which the author of Hebrews says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And the reason that the author of Hebrews is so concerned about our response to hearing God's Word is because of the very essence, the very effect, and the result of God's Word. Essence, effect, and result. Those three words are reflected in the three points that this text is giving to us. The essence of God's Word is that it is dynamic. The effect of God's Word is that it is deeply effective. And the result of God's Word is that it is pervasive in every aspect of life. Let's look at that first one. God's Word is dynamic. That's what verse 12 is telling us clearly. For the Word of God is living. And yet, in the original language of the New Testament, in verse 12, the very first word is the word living. Because the author wants you to see that right away. Who of us is not awed in our study of the origin of human life? Yes, we learn early on the biological reality of the event, perhaps from a parent, maybe a little bit more academic in a science class or more sophisticated in a university course. But even though you may be well-versed in the actual science of it all, there's a mystery. There's a deep pondering. There's a holy-like trance that just comes upon you as you watch it take place. You may be an OBGYN doctor living in a world of conception and development and formation and labor and delivery, but when you or your spouse gets pregnant, it's no longer just science. It's exhilarating. The formation of life is literally awesome. It is known yet imponderable. God's Word has always been the source of life. He spoke and the universe came into existence. He breathed into Adam and Adam became a living being. He breathed out through His servants and they wrote His Word, which has been preserved to this day for us. And so, yes, God's Word is the source of life, but source is not the only thing that this word living is speaking about here in verse 12. When the author of Hebrews writes, For the Word of God is living. He is speaking of it is a powerful dynamic. It is so powerful that it is effectively able to examine and discern and judge. His Word cannot be contained. It is living. It is active. It is active in the sense that instead of lying dormant, it always powerfully works God's purposes, which, as we will see, is to expose and heal, or expose and judge if necessary. A man by the name of Tokichi Ichi was hanged for murder in Tokyo in 1918. He was a cruel and hard man whose life as a criminal just brought him repeated punishments that only layered his calloused soul. And for his crimes, he was always just hard, resolute in his refusal to ever say that he was sorry. Until one day, just before his sentencing, he received a New Testament by two missionaries, Miss West and Miss McDonald. And after a visit by Miss West, he began to read the story of Jesus' trial and execution. His attention was riveted by the sentence. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That sentence transformed his life. He said, "I stopped. I was stabbed to the heart as if by a 5-inch nail." What did the verse reveal to me? Shall I call it the love of the heart of Christ? Shall I call it His compassion? I do not know what to call it. I only know that with an unspeakably grateful heart, I believed. Tokichi was sentenced to death. He accepted the verdict as being the fair and impartial judgment of God. And in the days before his death, he wrote, "People will say that I must have a very sorrowful heart because I am daily awaiting the execution of the death sentence. This is not the case. I feel neither sorrow nor distress nor any pain. Locked up in a prison cell 6 feet by 9 in size, I am infinitely happier than I was in the days of my sinning when I did not know God. For the Word of God is living and active. And since God's Word is the most powerful dynamic that you will ever encounter, the reward of acceptance and the consequence of rejection are huge." The text also says, number two, that God's Word is effective. It's described as being sharper than any two-edged sword. That phrase speaks of what it is able to accomplish. A double-edged sword in the time of the New Testament was the sharpest device known. The idea of this phrase is that it is sharper than the sharpest sword. And the idea of the Word of God being described as a sword is a frequent concept in the Scriptures. It's used in Ephesians 6:17, Revelation 1:16, Revelation 2 and verse 12, and Revelation 19 and verse 15. But this sword does more than cut and destroy. It is like a surgeon's knife that opens and exposes and reveals what's going on the inside. A razor blade is about 9/1000ths of an inch thick. Now that's pretty small. But an obsidian blade, an obsidian blade is the sharpest blade that has been developed to date, has a cutting edge that is measurably sharper than the high quality surgical scalpels. An obsidian blade is only 3 nanometers thick. A nanometer is a billionth of a meter. And if I'm doing the math correctly, that means then that an obsidian blade is 750 times sharper than a razor blade. If you ever handle an obsidian blade, I would suggest you do it very, very carefully. But even an obsidian blade cannot cut what God's Word cuts. No blade that humans can make can cut and reveal thoughts and intents of the heart. Can get down into the deepest part of our being and reveal the true issues of our hearts and what's going on in our soul. There are 3 couplets here in this verse that explain the piercing effect of the word. Soul and spirit, joints and marrow, thoughts and intents. Soul and spirit speaks of the non-physical, the immaterial power that energizes a person. Joints and marrow speaks of the material aspects of one's body. And thought and intents of the heart deals with the very source of idea, formulation, concept, consideration, desire, and will. And when you put all of that together, this text means that God's Word is able to so effectively penetrate and pierce the deepest parts of our being that it can probe the recesses of our heart and bring to the surface that which is hidden, which is our sin. It can find and deal with the most personal aspects of our being, our deepest fears it finds. Most of the time, we don't even want that truth to be revealed. We don't even want to know that truth about ourselves. But God wants us to know it and face it, because Christ did not come to offer us a life of ceremony and tradition that contents itself with external practices but is void of internal reality. I resent how religions that are just based on ceremony and formalities, that are content to bring people through the motions and send them on their way the same as when they came in. I resent how those ceremonies and traditions rob people of life. God made us not to simply exist, but to live. God made us for the purpose of being able to know Him deeply. Our whole being to know Him and engage with Him. And that's why His Word goes all the way down to the deepest part of our being and reveals even the ugly that we don't want to see, because God has an answer for that too. Amen. God knows you that deep. And that means that authentic Christianity and real church, it's not going through motions. True Christianity affects us deeply at the heart level. Because of that, it affects all aspects of our being. It's piercing. The text says it is also discerning. Have you heard of the cyberknife cancer treatment technology that's being advertised? I was pretty disappointed to find out that cyberknife is not a knife at all. It's actually a form of radio surgery. That doesn't mean you take an iPod and stick it on your... Okay. In fact, radio surgery is not even surgery. What are we going to do with these words? Radio surgery is actually a form of radiation therapy. It is called radio surgery because it is so precise, like surgery. CyberKnife technology is to chemotherapy what a drone missile is to a nuclear warhead. For example, let's say you have cancer in your kidney. Now you can take chemotherapy, which is like setting off a nuclear bomb in your system. And the idea is, hopefully the cancer dies before you do. Now, traditional radiation attempts to limit the damage to your body by focusing the treatment more upon the area of where the cancer is, but it still burns and it still destroys a lot of good tissue in the area. What the CyberKnife treatment does is it is so precise that it is able to deliver enormously high doses of radiation to the tumors because it's not burning the good tissue that is around. It's only targeting that tumor. And because it's able to deliver so much radiation and attack that tumor so effectively that it often does such a great job of destroying the tumor that it's like having it surgically removed. And I thought, you know what, that's what God's Word does. It goes deep. It discerns what's good and what's bad. And it targets what's bad. And it unleashes a glorious and ferocious amount of gospel on what's bad. And it's able to destroy that. And yet most people are not willing to have soul surgery like that, because it goes deep. And therefore many churches are not willing to preach the Word. It's not that the Word doesn't work. It's that it does. And the world doesn't like it. And since so many in the church want the world to like us, then the Word becomes that which is an embarrassment. And then, unlike Paul, we become ashamed of the gospel. We become ashamed by that which only gives hope and life. When prominence is not given to the reading and the praying and the singing and the preaching of the Word, then the gospel is marginalized by programs or traditions. And when Christ is trivialized, it is no wonder that God is rendered obsolete. There's a glaring absence of awe and wonder of God in our churches that's directly related to the absence of authoritative expositional preaching. Looking long and hard into the Scriptures means that we bring our hearts before God and we expose them to the long look of His eyes. And while that is humbling and hard, that is where our weakness is met with His mercy. That is where our sin is met with His grace. Joy springs from knowing that in my deepest sin, the radiation of the gospel blows it up and credits me with the righteousness of Christ. You know, a cancer patient may go to the oncologist or go to a surgeon with hopes that this new treatment might be able to work, but this new CyberKnife treatment does not work for everybody. And it may be discouraging to hear, "I'm sorry, you're not a candidate for this procedure." But if you're a sinner, and by the way, this only applies if you're a sinner. If you're not a sinner, you don't need to worry about this. If you're a sinner, You are the ideal patient for the Word of God. Because there's no need, there's no sin, there's no sorrow that His Word cannot reach or expose. And to that need, pump in immeasurable amounts of the gospel of His grace. Since God's Word is so effective at examining our hearts, it's hard to sit under that exposure and to find out. I didn't realize I am that arrogant. That hurts. Or acknowledge I am that selfish. I am a glory thief from God. It hurts to know that. It hurts to deal with the desires that war in our hearts and to know I can't blame somebody else. That's my heart. But while the risk of being examined by the Scriptures may seem hard on the soul, in truth, living an unexamined life is not blissful ignorance. It's damnable arrogance because it's saying, I can fix this on my own, which we can't. The third thing this text is very clear about is that God's Word is pervasive. We see that in verse 13. Now, the range of the Scriptures is universal. Notice that the author basically says the same thing. First, from a negative description, no creature is hidden from His sight. Ever see a little kid play hide and seek? Sometimes the kid is very content just to sit in the middle of the room and cover his eyes. Because if he can't see you, obviously you can't see him. It's not just little kids who do that. We think, as we hear the Word or read the Word, we go, oh, I don't like that. Okay. That doesn't mean that the exposure has stopped. All that we're doing is going, okay, you can't see me anymore, God. No creature is hidden from His sight. That is a devastating concept if you think you can hide from God and that you are somehow the exception to His law. You cannot escape His penetrating gaze. He knows all things. This is more than the fact that He knows your actions, which is intimidating enough. He knows your thoughts. Your thoughts being known is extremely frightening. To be found by His Word, to be exposed by His Word. I mean, we are living in a area that has an incredible illustration of someone who is not very guarded with their text messages. You know what I mean? And it became public. What if your text messages became public? Your emails reveal. Your thoughts. No creature is hidden from His sight. It is then described positively, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. We are uncovered and laid bare before God. It is certainly distressing to be physically bare But so much more intimidating is to have your very soul laid open before God. And the idea of this phrase goes beyond mere exposure to that of vulnerability and helplessness. For the Word of God reveals that we have no means by which to rescue ourselves from the plight of our own sin. But it is when we finally see the reality of our lives and the deep truth of our need that God's Word then points us to the Savior. Because God does not take His knife and open up our heart and see all the cancer of sin that is within and walk away. Say, I'm sorry, there's nothing we can do for you. He uses the Word to reveal the reality of our condition. And when we finally see how hopeless we are to fix ourselves and wonder, is there anything that can be done for us? Then we're ready for verse 14. Then we're ready for this next glorious section of Hebrews. Since then we have a great high priest. We have one who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. That's our hope. That's the one who knows the reality of our lives, who knows the trials that we face, who knows the deepest sin and says to the Father, I died for that. That's our hope. But you'll never get there unless you're willing for the Word to do the surgery on your soul. Can you imagine the level of despair? This verse, verse 13, the only truth we ever knew about God. You need to know that truth. But you must let that truth drive you to the Savior. For Christ came to this earth because you could not rescue yourself. He knows the reality of your sin. And He came to this earth in order to live the life that you could not live. So He lived it in your place. And then for you, He went to the cross. But there's no way that the giver of life could ever have His life taken from Him. No, He gave it up for you. Because only in His death could the payment be made for your forgiveness. And when you trust in Christ alone, your sin is taken off of you, placed upon the Savior who died for you, and His righteousness is credited to your account. Amen. So now, when the Father, the Judge, looks at your heart, He sees the righteousness of Christ that has been credited to it. You are loved as His own. That's what the Word does all the way down the deepest part of our being. He saves you to the uttermost. Thank you. This morning, you get to participate in the sermon. And that is what communion is. It is a means by which we observe together and act together the reality of the gospel. I'm going to ask the men to assemble in the back. And as they do that, I just want to remind you the significance of this. The bread that will be handed out represents the body of Jesus Christ. This bread is not the body of Christ. Now, as we see in Hebrews over and over, He died once for all. He doesn't keep dying, no. He is fully alive, waiting for His Father to make all of the enemies of Him under His footstool, so He comes back to take back which that belongs to Him. The bread represents, however, His body that was broken for us on the cross, and the cup represents the blood of Christ that was shed for us. We are not forgiven of our sins. We are not declared righteous. We are not made to be better by participating with these. There is not saving grace that is infused in us by these physical elements. We are only declared righteous in the eyes of God when we, by faith alone, put our hope in Christ alone. Then you are declared righteous. But these elements were given to us to remind us of that truth. If you have not come to faith in Christ yet, you don't need this. You need the one to whom these reflect. You need Christ. Trust Christ. Trust in Him. If you have trusted in Christ and you are seeking to live in obedience to Him, then enjoy the meal together as we reflect upon the union that we have as brothers and sisters forever and ever and ever in Christ. And if there's areas in your life of unbelief, areas of that you have been resisting the Spirit of God's work in, this is a time to repent of those. Confess those. Receive His forgiveness. Renew commitment to walk in obedience to Him. Father, as we enjoy this time of soul exposure, as we reflect upon the gospel once again, use this time for what it has been designed for, the purification of your body, the joy of your people, and the proclamation of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray.